Hey, good morning. Welcome to Chesed. Thank you so much for being here. If you are brand new, my name is Danny, and I'm going to be sharing with you for a little bit today. I'm one of the pastors, and you came on a great weekend. We're launching a brand new series called Glory Thieves, and I'm going to explain a little bit about it because there was a lot of thought that went into what we're supposed to do after Easter for our church family. When we started planning this year and all the different series we were going to teach, we looked at the trends from the last few Easters, and we compared them to kind of the momentum that was being carried through primarily visitors into this Easter, and we recognized that there was probably going to be something special happen right around this time of the year. We had more people between Good Friday and all the Easter services here and our other campus come through the church than we've ever had in the history of the church during that 4-day period. And we had a feeling that was going to happen. So the question becomes, if God's doing that, what is our responsibility as a church person to put our microphone on so that we can communicate clearly? What is our responsibility as someone who attends a church that is growing? So we just went back to Scripture, right? Because Scripture is where we get our answers. Scripture is what we look to and what the Spirit, the presence of God in our lives, prompted us to do. And so looking at Easter and looking at the resurrection and all the work that Jesus did with his disciples, the church that was going out, we noticed that there were so many beautiful things that happened in that season right after Jesus ascended. There was power all over the place. There were healings and miracles and momentum and just beautiful things happening. And we thought, as we looked at those people and the words that they spoke, they continued over and over and over to give glory to God. And I don't think they're just giving glory to God in order to thank him for the work. That's one reason. I think the other reason they're giving glory to God is to make sure people know it's not them. To make sure people know it's not their skill set or their maybe, you know, that they're more holy or more powerful or have more faith. It's just simply the way that God works. And he moves in this way and has in the history of the church since it was founded in Jesus. And so the question needs to be answered, how is Chesed going to manage this next season? How are we going to be responsible for the momentum and the power and the beautiful things that God is doing in our church? And I think the only way we can do that is to study, is to go back to Scripture, is to ask big, ugly questions, to be curious about things, and to see how it is that God's people have been led in the past. And so we decided to do a book study because there is a certain book, the book of Esther, that deals really, really well with all aspects of glory keeping, glory giving, glory thieving, and so forth. And that's because we as humans have a glory problem. We want it, we like it. We're raised to think that if you can achieve glory, you will achieve this immortal status. You will find yourself in this very satisfied place. And so we are taught in Scripture about people who buy into that belief. And we have example after example after example through Scripture and through humanity's history of people being crushed by the very glory they spent their lives chasing after. From King David to Solomon to Saul to Judas, people who went after something thinking that they could force their agenda and that it would relate back to them in a way that was life-giving but was actually very destructive. The reality is that whenever someone finds themselves trying to build a life for their benefit above all others, we will find a glory thief. And so that's what we're going to teach on in this series. So that we, in the midst of a movement, before the movement gets out beyond us, can decide what role we're gonna play within it. And can ask in prayer and text, God, what do you wanna do with us as individuals, us as a church in this part of the world, in this part of our state, in this part of our city, in this part of our neighborhood? How are we going to be more than just another movement that burns out with people who take credit for the movement instead of give glory to God for the way he appears to be blessing and leading it? Amen? So, that said, we're going to dive in. And if you've never done a Bible study with me, if you've never done a book study with me, scripture to me is the most beautiful work that's ever been created. And there is so much beauty in it. If you can slow down, pull it off the page and ask big questions. So you're gonna see some of that today and throughout the series. My hope is that it enlivens you to study your own Bible. I would encourage you to bring a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we have some at the back counter. But I would encourage you to get a Bible that you really love and to try bringing it to church. The verses will be on the screen, but it's way more fun when you can write in it and scratch it up and ask questions and circle it. And yes, you can do that. And I know some people are like, "You, that's God's word you're highlighting. I want you to know I talked to Jesus. He's fine with it. He's just fine with it." He's great. He's like, "Yes, I gave you this word, highlight, write down." And plus, it's really beautiful to see how your spirituality evolves. I mean, I've got some notes from some sermons I preached as a youth pastor that I'm like, wow, that Danny shouldn't have been allowed to do that then. But it's beautiful. It's beautiful to know that God still uses his text in such a way. So my hope is you fall in love with the book because of the one who wrote it and gave it to us. So consider that. We'd love to get to the point that when we ask for a verse that we hear all the whole room just being filled with pages being turned. Wouldn't that be beautiful? So think on it, pray on it, and see what God wants to do with it. Let's start off with kind of an obvious question. What is God's glory? There's a lot of different ways you can kind of grab this. We're going to grab it like this. The glory of God is the beauty of his spirit. Now, it's not an aesthetic beauty or a material beauty, but the beauty that emanates from his character and from all that he is. We get this description from the way that God describes himself. When Moses is meeting with him, Moses asks him in Exodus 33, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." The glory of God is his attributes, and they're all pressed together, and they are eternal. Romans says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Now, men and women have glory as well. We would understand this as human dignity or honor. But those things fade over time. 1 Peter 1 says, "For all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls." So we have these elements of the God who created us within us. But as temporal beings here on this planet, it is our job to reflect the glory that we see in each other and that God blesses us with back to him, not hoard it for ourselves. Paul David Tripp is a theologian who's going to be with us throughout this entire series. We're going to be citing his work. He is the opening dialogue that you'll see, which will change every week to kind of set up what it is we're going to talk about. This is what he said. "To live in light of the doctrine of God's glory isn't just about being spiritual. It's about recapturing your humanity, for this is how every human being was designed to live." To understand this well, as I said, we're going to turn to scripture and we're going to turn to Esther. But before I teach chapter one today, I want to talk to you about a parallel goal for this series. And that goal being that we want to teach some principles around how to study the Bible each week. At Kesed, we believe that God, through the Spirit, has created a space for people who didn't grow up in church, who have spiritual questions, who don't believe a bunch of this, but for some reason feel like they're supposed to be around. We want this place to be a place that is welcoming for those people. And since there is so much growth, and since so many visitors have been coming, we feel like it's really important to stop and teach this series through the book, but also teach how we actually got to this place of the information we're teaching. What steps are we using to study the Bible? Now, for some of us, we grew up in church, and you've been studying the Bible in a Bible study or a workbook or a small group or a church setting for your whole life. But there is a lot of people at Kesed that this is their first real church experience. And so we're going to take the time during this season to give them some tools and to refresh some of our other tools when it comes to how do we study this beautiful book. So it's a 7-week series, so we're going to give 7 steps, and they're all going to be presented in questions. The text that the step that we're going to talk about today is question 1. I'm going to give you each of the 7 questions right now. If you want to go back and kind of prepare for these, all of this is on the app. All the notes are on the app under the sermon section. Question 1, what text does God want to speak to you through? This is a Holy Spirit question. When you go to study the Bible and you look at this vast amount of information, you have to ask the question, where should I start? What book is God leading me to, and how should I approach studying that book? I told you a little while ago why we as leadership here at Kesa decided Esther fit really well, because it encompasses this idea of holding the glory of God and his momentum and his blessing really well. And so we as a church, that's why we're leading into this book. There is no like start at Genesis 1:1 or start at, you know, Matthew 1:1. There is no perfect way to study the Bible. So you have to pray, you have to process, you have to meditate, and you have to ask yourself, okay, what book, what text am I feeling led to dive into? The next question, what does the text say to you versus what does it say to us? When we read this book, we have to ask ourselves, what is the text saying to me as an individual? And what is the text saying to us as a community, whether that's a small group, a family, or a church congregation? I'm a big proponent of, you don't have to go to church to be in church, right? Like, this is a small aspect of church. When you're at work, you are at church. When you are at the grocery store, you are at church. You are probably, there's an argument to be made, you're actually doing more church work outside of sitting in a service listening to me than coming for, you know, month after month, just sort of receiving information. And so I want to say that that's beautiful work. And I've had people say, like, church, I go to church in the woods. And I'm like, that's awesome. Does anybody go to the woods with you? Because scripture teaches us that we are to receive from God, but we are also to be in community and receive from other people what the Spirit's doing in their lives as well. So when we study text, we look at it from our perspective, but in the best case scenario is we look at it from the perspectives of many so that we can get a consensus of what the Spirit appears to be doing. Question 3, how does the text say it? How does the author choose to convey the meanings within? Is he speaking with irony, satire, symbolism? Is he teaching in parallels or poetry? These are important things to understand, because if you don't realize that what you're reading is satire and so you take it the wrong way, you will apply the text in a way the author never intended it to be applied. Fourth question, why does the text say it that way? Every biblical text has two authors, the first one being the human author. And so you have to ask yourself, what was the human author's intention? What was his cultural standpoint, his historical view? Was he speaking to a unique audience about unique circumstances? For instance, when Paul's writing to any of the churches, the church in Ephesus, he's speaking to that church in that situation, in the scenarios and within the story that they're dealing with. But the Holy Spirit, which is question number 5, what does the text say about God's intention, is dealing with those people, but he's also setting up a stage for all churches after that to be able to learn from those texts and from that situation. So we have to ask ourselves in every text, where's the author coming from? And how does the Spirit intend to use that for us today, now? Question 6, what does it tell me about who God is? His characters, his desires, his heart, his agenda. These are important things for us to ask when God is maneuvering and working with people in situations. How do we know him? Which is the point of the text in the first place, if we're not asking questions about what does this say about God? And then second, question number 7 is, how do we live in light of who God is? Meaning, what does this say about me? How do I take these truths and apply them to my life? How does it change my marriage, my singleness, my workplace, the way that I operate out in this world? I'm not just here to learn about God and go, isn't he great, and not change anything about me. We're here to learn from God, the promptings of the Spirit, and to be prompted within ourselves to the prompts of God. That's why it's this beautiful, beautiful dance. And I think this book is gonna force us to do that. And there's a really important reason why. This book is gonna be an absolute blast to study because of how many mainstream interpretations have been presented since its creation. Many other books would be easier for us to study, but then it would just be you listening to me tell you what I think. This book has no less than 8 mainstream translations. 8 different ways throughout history that people have said, no, 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 this is how you approach the book. No, 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 this is how you approach the book. No, 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 this is how you approach the book. I'm just gonna list them here for you just so you understand what it is we're grabbing hold of. The first, and I think maybe one of the most interesting interpretations of the book, is that it shouldn't be in the Bible at all. There is an actual movement of questioning around its canonicity. Many ancient Jewish and Christian leaders questioned whether the book of Esther should be in the Bible at all because it doesn't follow hardly any of the other books' guidelines. It just breaks all the rules in a really sloppy, messy way. And yet, as you'll see in the other seven arguments, there's some ways people figured out they think it fits. The second one would be its canonical lowlight. Esther is one of the books of the canon, but it is basically of least importance. Meaning when you look at the Old Testament, it's the one at the bottom of the barrel. And so you look at it and it's important, but more from a historical period, not from a way to actually apply to your life. Number three, people believe it represents the miserable state of Jewish ethics of the day. Basically, this is what happens when people turn from God and find themselves in a place of oppression, but don't turn back to God. That's a picture that a lot of people say you should approach the book from. Number four, that it needs editing to be properly understood at all. That's why in the Apocryphal, if anybody here grew up Catholic, when we do this study, you're gonna wonder where the remaining six chapters are. Because in the original text, those chapters didn't exist. But the book's a little confusing, and so some folks, you know, just a little while back decided they would add six chapters in order to explain the first 10. Number six, it is the narrative, or I'm sorry, number five, it's ambiguous. The author intentionally left the story ambiguous and open to interpretation just so he could mess with people who were reading it so that they would ask questions in this book they wouldn't ask in other books. Number six, it is the narrative embodiment of wisdom. In the Hebrew Bible, the section called the Ketuvim, which includes Esther and Proverbs next to each other, Esther becomes a narrative illustration of the principles in Proverbs. So if you were to read Proverbs, they would be like, a wicked man does this, and a righteous man does this. Then you would go to Esther and be like, okay, this is an example of a wicked man. This is an example of a righteous man. The books are bookends to each other is one way to approach it. And then number seven, Esther as the romance heroine. I don't know if anybody's ever read, they do Esther studies on like how to date well, and they have, you know, Esther, I don't think it fits so good, and you're gonna hear some stuff in here that you might be confused how people could work it into that, but it's a common one that Esther's a type of romance novel trope, like a Greek myth type of character. And then lastly, eight, Esther as a biblical hero, that she's a David or a Samson or so forth, like a Helen of Troy type figure. All that said, what might be most fascinating about the book and is its intentionality around leaving out God's name. God is never mentioned once in the book, not once. No prayers, no offerings, no celebrations to him, nothing. And we have to ask ourselves, why was this chosen as a literary device? What is the author trying to convey or teach by doing that? Most people agree that the author is writing this way because most of all of our lived experiences, we are wondering the same question in our day-to-day lives as we're gonna wonder while we're reading the book, which is, where is God? This is gonna be a challenge for us, especially because we all come from so many different backgrounds. And I think that's why it's a beautiful thing to wrestle with so many different versions and approaches that we can walk it out. Either way, we will see that even though the author of Esther made a fascinating choice to not explicitly mention God in the story, if you're paying attention to the book and you're paying attention to your own life, I believe that you will see the threads of his divine work are all over the place. So, as we move through the book, we will have to judge for ourselves since it's what the book appears to be inviting us to do. We will take a look at the characters and ask honest questions about them. We will compare and contrast these characters and these situations with other characters and biblical narratives so that we can get a better understanding of what the text has to offer and how we are supposed to approach it, especially around the topic of managing movements, managing glory, managing momentum, managing oppression, and many other themes that are gonna come up inside this book. Yeah? Yeah, listen, go get a Bible, turn to Esther, read around it, study it, look at it, bring all your questions, and then come here so I can answer none of them. It's gonna be amazing. The study's gonna be incredible. You guys are going to love it. It's going to be great. So, Intro to Esther. It's a short book. It's only 10 chapters. The author is unknown, and the context is pretty straightforward. Once again, the Jewish people have been captured. They are 80 years into a captivity. And like earlier in Exodus, they have found themselves in another oppressive situation. Starting in Esther chapter 1, verse 1, we are introduced to an unusually powerful king. Let's read. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. This man decides to throw a six-month party for himself. And it is luscious. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days. So this is how he wraps up the six-month feast, is with another feast. In the court of the garden of the king's palace. And then there's a description. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, which is a purple stone, and marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Verse 7, drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So we're introduced right away to the man who oversees the occupation, the man who oversees really, land as far as the eye can see. And this man has decided to throw a six-month party in his honor and to invite everyone to show them that he is the king worthy of all glory, honor, and praise, that he is the king of kings. And this scenario is supposed to describe for you what happens when you and I get everything we want. Everything that you would possibly desire, everything that you would want in order for everyone around you to know that you are head and shoulders just a little bit better than everybody else is the goal of this man. And people are buying into it, which probably feels pretty good. So he wraps up his six-month party with a week that extends probably further out into the countryside, including people who normally wouldn't be allowed at the party, so that the entire kingdom says, isn't Ahasuerus, also known by the way as Xerxes the First, if you're a historian that way, Ahasuerus, knowing, he wants them to know that he is the man of men. Paul David Tripp says this, you see, there's only one who exists in the universe who is ultimate in glory, ultimate in greatness, ultimate in beauty, and ultimate in perfection. And he is all of these things in everything he is and in everything he does. God has no glory inconsistencies, and he has no glory rivals. All that is comes from him. All that is continues to exist through him, and all that is was made for him. Whenever we try to raise our own standing by pushing those around us down, we are just setting ourselves up for problems. And that's exactly what Ahasuerus has done. He has set himself up with a collision course against someone he loves very much. I'd like to highlight the last two verses, verses 8 and 9 that I just read. There is an edict. The edict is there is no compulsion. For the king who had given orders to the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. When Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. The key word here is inside the edict is as each man desires, not as every person desires. And so King Ahasuerus is about to try to compel his wife to come and do something that a lot of scholars believe would be incredibly humiliating. Verse 10 through 12. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, so you know what kind of decision making he's about to roll out right now. He commanded the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. You see, Vashti took to heart that there is no compulsion. She thought she was part of that decree. But that's not at all what this man who wants all power is offering. He wants all the glory to belong to him. And he wants her to come and stand before the royal court to show her beauty. And there are a few people that believe that that line that says to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown is emphasizing that what he actually wanted her to do was come to the royal court in nothing but her crown in order to display her beauty. And she says, no, I'm not doing that and I don't have to do that. And he is enraged because of how embarrassed he is, and he now feels dishonored in the midst of his own celebration. Now, the Bible is a messy book. And this is when we have to step back and start asking questions about texts like this. Is this prescriptive or descriptive? Is this behavior the Bible is saying, this is how men should behave? And how dare this woman not come strolling into the party this way? Or is it a description of a messed up world and a messed up place? And oftentimes what the Bible does is it teaches the extremes in order to teach the principles. So what you have is a man who is consumed with his own reputation. Unheard of, right? Unheard of. A man who is about glorifying him, a man who wants to be ideal, a man who wants to be perfect, a man who wants to make sure everybody around him thinks that he has it all together. And so this man is using every tool at his disposal in order to make himself feel that he is good enough, like he is who he claims to be. And so the Bible teaches this extreme and ugly version of it so that we can reflect on any areas within our own hearts that we have a little Ahasuerus. And so this woman decides, no, she's not gonna do that. And since this man's identity is so warped and tied into what everyone thinks about him, his response is also warped in its very dark severity. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the time, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then this guy named Memucan, great name, said in the presence of the king and the officials, listen to his advice, listen carefully, because it is dark. Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, Memucan says, noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. He says, sir, you gotta shut this down. Women, you know, being treated with dignity and all. You gotta be careful. Other women are gonna hear about your wife who didn't wanna be paraded around. You know what they're gonna do? They're gonna unionize. They're gonna start talking about, wait, you want dignity and I want dignity and they want dignity. We gotta shut this thing down. We gotta nip it. We gotta do it. So let's put out a decree to make sure everybody knows that men are in charge. And he drinks another drink and he says, you know, that's a pretty good idea. Verse 19. Oh, the human condition. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? If it please the king, Memucan says, let a royal order go out from him and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Whenever someone has built their personal value upon the glory bringing of others finds that glory challenged, the response will almost always be a total breakdown in relationship. Now, when we look at these extremes, we often can have, you know, we can have a tendency to then have extreme emotions about them, extreme disgust. But when you realize this is bright and big in order to drive home a principles that we're all supposed to embrace within us, we have to admit that on some level, we all do this. We are living in a culture right now that has relationship kind of in two primary categories: friends, which many of us have few of, and then followers, which all of us most likely are trying to grow. We look at people and ask, how can I get them into my brand? How can I get them to bring me glory? The kingdom of Jesus says it upside down. He says that it's the opposite of that. C.S. Lewis describes it this way: it may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. Jesus says it like this, in far fewer words: greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Laying down our lives and our preferences and our desires in order to support another person does not feel very glorifying in the moment. But this is exactly what Jesus teaches us, because this is exactly what Jesus did for us. Hebrews 12, we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the path. The way to the throne will always be by way of the cross, for this is the Jesus way, and the only glory-filled path that leads to life instead of destruction. See, in the midst of our movement, in the midst of our own momentum, in the midst of us taking a step back to kind of view what's happening within our church, it's going to be easier and easier and easier to think that we are somehow the reason that this beautiful thing is happening. And I'm just here to tell you it's not true. And yet I hear that a lot, and with great respect, and so I'm just going to get tiny bit personal, with great respect. When people come up to me and they say, hey, I'm new to Kesed, and I'm like, hey, I'm glad you found us. And they're like, yeah, this church is just a lot better than our other church. I just want you to know, I don't think that's true. I don't think Kesed's any better than any other church. I hope we have some good, healthy things in place. I think we have a lot of transparency. We have a great leadership structure. We have accountability, especially for me, and so forth. But I don't believe that we are better than any other church. I just believe that God does what he does with his children and his churches how he wants, and our job is just to steward it, whether that's a one-talent church, a three-talent church, or a five-talent church. Whatever it is and however it is, God wants to disperse his blessings and his anointings and his gifts. That's all I want to be responsible for, is how I respond to what God is doing. I just don't believe that you know, we need to measure things in wins and losses and kind of this quality versus poor quality sort of standard. Instead, what I would love for us to do is simply to ask God, am I supposed to be a part of this movement, or am I supposed to be a part of another one? Because with great respect, and I've said it before and I'll say it again, we just don't have that many parking spaces. We just don't, right? We got like 45 spaces and all the rest are in the neighborhood. So if like this is your church home, you should probably be a part of your church home. Because if it's not, you should like go find a church home you can believe in and be a part of. And that's, I think, what it means to be family. Because I don't think that my family is better than your family. But we talk about church that way all the time. And we're supposed to be a family. We're just supposed to be in it together to bring him glory. So if we were to wrap this into the Bible study questions, what does God want to speak to you through the text today? For me, a few questions were formed right away. I'll put them on the screen. The first one is, in a culture so consumed with glory seeking, how can we keep from stealing God's glory? And I think the answer is authentic community, a place where truth can be spoken to power, a place where the Holy Spirit can prompt a brand new Christian to come and confront an elder that's been walking with God their whole life, and that elder knows because of the Spirit of God, this is truth that I should listen to. That's how family works. You know, I mean, I want to live in a family. You know, I'm not a grandparent yet because I'm incredibly young, but you know, I'm going to be one day. And I want to live in a family, right? I want to live in a family where if I hurt, you guys are, some of you are laughing. Some of you are like, no, you are incredibly young. I know, but one day I'm going to be a very refined grandfather, okay? Very refined, very elegant and refined. And if I hurt my grandchild's feeling, let's say she's 10 years old and she's like, Grandpa, you hurt my feeling. I don't want to be like, do you see who I am? I'm a man of wisdom. I would know if I hurt your feelings or not, little lady. I want to be in a family where I sense in her dignity and who she is as a person, her value, and that she can come and share her feelings. And this is how we have to operate in this place. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 60 years or 6 months. Our job is to be a family and to function in that way. And I think it's the only way we can keep from setting up certain people over other people as the ones with all the glory. Another question might be, where in our lives are we seeking glory from others? Where are you constantly looking for appreciation, for value? Where are you constantly asking, am I good enough? Is my performance quality enough for them to buy in to the aura I want them to inhale? These are big questions. These are ugly questions. I'm not here to answer them for you. I'm just here to ask them and then wait awkwardly in the silence. How about where in our lives are we bringing glory to God? Where in our lives are we pouring into things that matter? Where in our lives does it cost us? In a practical sense, this is just for me, not on the screen. As Chesed grows, how do we keep it from growing into another cliche large church led by another brand personality? That's what we're going to take the next 7 weeks to answer. And I think it has to do with next week's study, actually. So I'm going to give you the core element of chapter 2. And I'll put it on the screen. I think the answer is our character must be stronger than our gifts if we are to keep from taking God's glory for ourselves. And when God gives us the gift of momentum or growth or harvest, it's a test about where our character is. You've heard the statement, you want to see somebody's character, give them power. And we're going to unpack that more, but I want you to sense right now the Holy Spirit's power in your life. Even if you're brand new to church, I think some of these things are resonating with you, and that's all you need to do is recognize what's resonating with you, and then from that place, start to ask questions bigger than just what's straight in front of your life. Because there will come a time when you know you have a short amount of, you know, days, weeks, hours left where you will look back upon your life, and it may be even looking back on this conversation that you will know whether you spent your life as it was intended in a beautiful way to bring God glory, to shore up others with love and purpose, or if you just spent a life throwing yourself one big, giant, gross birthday party. Always trying to get people coming in just wearing their crowns. It's not a life that's satisfying. It's not a life of meaning. And everybody ends up taking a turn on the throne anyways, by the way. When you live that kind of life, one day you're the one only wearing a crown. So we're going to dive in. We're going to see it. We're going to unpack it. We're going to see where it leads us. And we're going to study it together. And my hope is, as I said, that you are willing to come be a part. The series will build on itself. And so if you miss one, make sure you follow up online. But it's a beautiful book, and I think it will answer some really beautiful questions if we're willing to get in a posture of curiosity and ask them. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for you, and then we'll get out of here. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for each person in this room, everyone that's watching online, people who are watching or listening later. Thank you, Lord, that you have an incredible way of meeting us in the spaces we are at. Thank you that we can wrestle, that we can argue, that we can disagree, that we can trust, that we can risk. I'm so thankful for this community and what it is you appear to be doing. I pray, Lord, you would give us all the insight to steward it well for your glory and no one else's. In Jesus' name, amen.